Our message this morning is entitled, They Were Continually Devoting Themselves to the Breaking of Bread, Part 2. And so we are continuing a message from last week. If you have your handout, we'll start right there with the introduction, where it says, Christ our Lord ordained but two symbolic ceremonies for his church. The two ordinances are baptism and communion. Christ himself ordained baptism and communion as practices that the church is to follow after, to follow him in, to obey him in. Already this morning we have been tremendously blessed as we've shared in the water baptism by bearing witness to some 11 souls as they made a public confession of their faith in Christ. Now this morning as we turn to worship our Lord through the proclamation of his word, we are going to continue to address the other ordinance known as communion, also called the Lord's Supper, and also called the breaking of the bread. And of course, we say continue because last week we began to address this subject as a part of our Marks of Grace series. We've been in this series called Marks of Grace, referring to the godly and perceptible graces that should be made manifest in us as we are saved by God's grace. If we are children of grace, his grace should mark our lives. That we would gain a biblical basis for our identifying the partaking of communion as a grace that is to mark our life, we are going to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where we will read a few selected verses ending at verse 42. So if you'll turn there this morning. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was preaching to the people who had gathered to see what had happened. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon them as a rushing mighty wind, and they began to speak in other tongues, and it caused quite a commotion. So the people of the city began to gather together, and Peter began to preach to them as they brought them together, as they came together. And at verse 36, Peter said this, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 41, So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Last Lord's Day, we established that the phrase, the breaking of bread in verse 42, is a reference to the church's sharing in the ordinance of communion. And as we read Luke 22, the scripture clearly established that Christ, in fact, ordained this symbolic ceremony for his church. Since Christ ordained the practice of communion, and following the early church continually devoted themselves to the same, we find also then, church, that we are to be continually devoted to the breaking of bread. The church is to practice this that we might remember our Lord. And now I quote from last week's message, letter A. The continual partaking of communion with the fellowship throughout the Christian life is the repeated public proclamation of the truth of the work of Christ upon the cross and his promise to return. This sharing in the Lord's Supper serves to continually remind us of the redemptive work of Christ, keeping the remembrance of him ever before us. Now this morning, I would like to make some observations, exploring some of the wonderful blessings we realize as we remember our Lord in this manner. And then as we survey these blessings, we will also see how wise and loving our Lord is that he would ordain that we would remember him in this manner. And let me say that by no means is the list that I'm going to go through this morning exhaustive, because the blessings of God are unnumbered. And perhaps as you consider these blessings with me, you will think of some that are prominent that I have missed. And I would say to you that if you think of some that I have missed, please send me a note not only that I might address them later, but that for my own edification, and that I might glorify our Lord all the more. Again, Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now, I want to tell you that this week I thought, well, I'm going to go around and see what some others are saying about communion. And so I got on the internet and I did a search, and the most popular item was John Kerry and communion. Remember the little controversy where the one church wouldn't allow him to take communion and the other one did, and somebody else was throwing a fit. So that was the popular search on the internet. I opened up some of my books, and you know, we have these books that have all these stories in them. 10,001 illustrations for the pastor. And I don't use any of them, but I looked at it. And I opened it up, and it either told a joke about something funny that happened in communion, or it quoted articles where infectious diseases were passed around by the common cup. To say the least, I was quite disappointed in the resources available to us as we consider communion. But what I believe this is a sign of is how little the church thinks of this sacred activity. So today, again, I want to observe some of the blessings the church reaps as they participate in the partaking of communion. So Roman number one, as the grace of continual devotion to the breaking of bread marks our lives, our remembering will bring us many blessings. It is a blessed thing to obey the Lord. Amen. And letter A, through the partaking of communion, we are reminded that Christ is central. As we partake in communion, we are reminded that Christ is central, that everything in the church centers around Jesus Christ, and it flows from him and to him. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord wants us to remember him. Remembering Christ through the partaking of communion blesses the church by repeatedly recalling her to think on Christ, by realizing that Christ is central to the church, that all the attention of the church is to be on the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number one, by being continually devoted to the partaking of communion, the church is constantly reminded that Christ is and always will be the focal point of the church. The continual partaking of communion blesses us by repeatedly drawing our attention away from the distractions of the world. How many of you have distractions in your life? How many of you, when you're in church, you have a lot of distractions going on around you? Think on the Lord, beloved. There's distractions all around us. There's many things to do. There comes this time when we need to stop and remember our Lord. Amen? To remember him. Now listen to me. This is one of the things that communion does for us. Because when we have the table and we have the elements, we all stop. And our attention goes on this activity of remembering our Lord. How easy it is to forget why the church exists and for whose glory she exists. The church has this formidable tendency to become man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And we see that throughout the church today. Instead of focusing her energies on pleasing her husband, her Lord, the church is often focusing her energies on pleasing men, saying, what will please men? What will draw men through the doors? Thinking that if more attend the church, that automatically Christ must be done the greatest of favors. But how often we adopt the world's view of success while neglecting our own. Christ is coming back, beloved, for a church that is pure and holy. So then what happens when we are man-centered instead of Christ-centered? In an effort to cause the congregation to grow numerically, men then are catered to. And we would say, but what of spiritual growth? Isn't that the matter of the church? And indeed it is. Spiritual growth. Church, again, our Lord is coming for a bride, not who is unclean and immoral, who selfishly thinks that everything revolves around her fleshly desires, but for a church without a spot or a wrinkle that is washed in the blood of the Lamb. When the church is man-centered, then what is attractive to men becomes the all-important issue rather than what the Holy God says. And then dare we proclaim the unadulterated truth of God's holy word and risk offending someone? And I would say, what, have we become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who shed his blood for us? Beloved, one cannot cater to fallen men and remain true to Christ. One cannot care for the feelings of sinful men more than the truth of God's word and then be true to the holy God. Shall we hold back the truth in the fear that it might chase one away? Will we draw people to Christ by either not presenting him or hiding him or misrepresenting him? Is that how people come to Christ? Absolutely not. It is most unloving, and I said unloving, when in a so-called effort to be considered to fallen men, we are ashamed to present Christ as he is. There are many things about our Lord and Savior that people do not like. I'll tell you the truth, there's many things about our Lord and Savior that I used to not like. That doesn't change him. He's the same Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And so he is who he is. And we must love him as he is. We can't alter him. We can't hide him. We lift him up. He draws men unto himself. Yet this philosophy, this man-centered philosophy of the church, is that which drives many in the seeker-friendly movement and even in that heresy called open theism. How dare we try to make the pure and holy Lord palatable to fallen men by diminishing his sovereign grace and elevating man as the sovereign? Well, of course, sinful men will like God better if he's not the holy God. They won't have to deal with their sin. Of course, fallen men will like God better if he's not the sovereign on the throne. That's because they want to be the sovereign on the throne. And how happy the world is with the church when the church cowers to the world. But beloved, if we fashion a God into that which is palatable to fallen mankind, then God will no longer be the pure and true and almighty. If we fashion God to look like what men want him to look like, I would say, can such a God save? And the answer is no, no more than a man can save himself. Christ as he is the center of the church, not man, and the partaking of communion reminds us of this truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He did not come with superiority of speech and wisdom. And that gives us all great courage, doesn't it? To keep on going. He said this, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is saying Christ is the center of the church. All of our attention should be on him. And then he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Why is it so important that our faith rely on the power of God and not the wisdom of men? Because men can't save. Only our Lord can save. So Christ is the center of the church. Christ and him crucified. Beloved, may it be that we do not rely on our own inventive wisdom, nor on our own puny human strength, but let us fully rely on the power of God in the truth of Christ. May it be that we understand the only way that we can present every man complete in Christ is to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other way. Christ and his work on the cross is central to the church. This truth is actually revealed, whether we know it or not, it's revealed as we speak of the cross. The word crucial, as in this is a crucial matter, is derived from a Latin word meaning pertaining to the cross. crux, C-R-U-X, is Latin for cross. Whenever we say this is the crux of the matter, we are saying this is at the center of the matter. Christ Jesus and his work on the cross is the central issue of the church. No Christ, no cross, no church. We understand perfectly that to some the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. We understand that. The Bible declares it. So shall we hide it? We understand this perfectly, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, what is it? The power of God. Will we then placate to those who think that the message of Christ and the cross is scandalous and foolish when the scripture declares that it is the cross, the word of the cross, that is the power of God to those who are being saved? And if we cower from this message, from proclaiming Christ to please fallen men, then I ask you, who then will present the power and wisdom of God to those who are being saved? And this is happening in many congregations across the United States of the world, of the America and around the world. And that is that they refuse to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified because they're afraid that men won't come to hear it. They'll leave. They tell us in seminars, don't talk about this, don't talk about that. People will stay away. Beloved, how are people going to get saved if we're hiding our Lord in the closet? How are people going to get saved if we're always preaching to the lost to please them? It is this way. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if Christ is not at the center of the church, then he will not be at the center of the preaching. And how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear the message if there isn't a preacher who's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? Christ is the center of the church. And this is a blessing of being continually voted to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. For in so doing, we are reminded over and over, Christ and him crucified. As we take the time to stop everything and to partake of the Lord's Supper, our attention is drawn to our Lord over and over and over. And beloved, it is a good thing. Amen? Letter B. Through the church's participation in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the doctrine of atonement. We are reminded of the doctrine of atonement. Number one, the broken bread and the cup are representative of the great sacrifice Christ made that we might be reconciled with God. His sacrifice is the atoning sacrifice. You see, there was a great gulf between us and God, a humanly irreconcilable difference. Because of our sin, we were, to put it mildly, at odds with God, at enmity with him, violently opposed to him. Someone will say, well, I wasn't violently opposed to him. Did you sin? That's violent opposition to God. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wage due us for our sin is death. That's what the Bible says. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We all needed someone to pay our sin debt. We couldn't even begin to pay that debt in and of ourselves. What did Christ say and do? According to Luke 22, he broke the bread and then he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And he said, "This cup is poured out for you." His body was broken and his blood was poured out for you and me, to pay our sin debt, to satisfy the just demands of God. Sin cannot, and it will not, go unpunished. Did you hear me? Sin cannot, and it will not go unpunished. Each one's sin debt will be paid, and it will be paid in full. The question is, who's going to pay it? Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus. He is the Christ. Amen. And as we have come to him in faith, believing, the price he paid in his body and through his bloodshed is applied to us, and our sin debt is paid in full. Forgiveness and reconciliation is ours in Christ Jesus. That which was irreconcilable by the power of God is reconciled, and that unpayable debt by the power of God is paid. So number two, communion reminds us that Christ's sacrificial death covers over our sin with forgiveness. With God's holy and righteous anger appeased, satisfied, taken care of, we are reconciled with God. Let me stop there and say something. With God's holy and righteous anger appeased. Beloved, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, I want you to know that God's holy and righteous anger was directed at us. Each and every one. Can you imagine facing the holy God in his anger, having rejected the only one who can reconcile us to him? With God's holy and righteous anger appeased, we are reconciled with God, for atonement has taken place. As oft as we eat and drink, we do proclaim the Lord's atoning death until he comes. When we share at the Lord's table, we are reminded over and over not only of his death, but what his death purchased for us, that atonement was made for you and me, so we are reconciled with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And now this leads us to point C. Through the church's sharing in the breaking of bread, we are reminded of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. The doctrine of imputed righteousness. And after you turn your page over there, number one. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we are symbolically taking in or sharing in not only what Christ did for us, but in who Christ is, the righteous one of God. Because of his work upon the cross, his righteousness is reckoned, or if you will, credited to us. How can God look at us and say, they are holy and blameless? I'm not holy and blameless by myself. Are you? No. How can God do that? Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. So when he sees me, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been brought over to my account. What we understand is that Christ making atonement for sin, it delivered us from the punishment of hell. But being forgiven does not make one righteous. For instance, you may forgive me of something that I have done, and it may save me from the penalty of my offense, but it doesn't make me good. That's a whole nother story. Being forgiven of our sin does not give us merit that entitles us to eternal life, but, beloved, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, does. You see, because of the work of Christ, God counts the righteousness of Christ as our own. Philippians 1:11 speaks of our having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I love that verse. I love them all. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. How did we become filled with the fruit of righteousness? It comes through Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. And then why? Well, it can't be because we were good. Otherwise, we would have been righteous. We wouldn't merit our salvation. So why have we been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ? To the glory and the praise of God. Now we find the higher purpose. God has done this in you and me that he would be glorified. Beloved, do you glorify the Lord? We ought to, amen? Romans 5:19 says, for as through the one man's, that's Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so through the obedience of the one, speaking of Christ, the many will be made righteous. Just as through Adam's transgression, the condemnation of sin is imputed to all men. We are born in sin. just as that is true in Christ's one righteous act, his sacrificial death, his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. Physically speaking, as we begin to pass out the elements of the communion, as the bread and the cup are passed around, we literally, and again I'm speaking physically, we take them and we eat of them, we digest them, and they become a part of us. They give us some life. Symbolically speaking, as the emblems of communion are distributed, so too has Christ's righteousness been distributed to all who believe. And then spiritually speaking, his righteousness is imputed to us. So we have eternal life because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not just because we are forgiven, but because his righteousness is counted as our own. Not only are we forgiven, but we are made the righteousness of God. Letter D. Through the church's partaking of communion, we are reminded, or inspired, if you will, to glorify God. To glorify God. When Christ began to ordain communion, that act with the disciples, before he broke the bread and before he distributed the cup, he gave thanks. He was thankful to God for the provision, yes, but he was anticipating what was about to happen and what great blessings not only would it bring the church, his bride, but more so how it would fulfill the scripture and glorify the Heavenly Father. So he gives thanks. It is to say, the suffering that was about to take place, though unpleasant, though horrendous, was not a bad thing, but beloved salvation. A blessed thing that the Father ordained, and in it the Father would be most glorified. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." It was his will that Christ be crushed, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord. It was his will to crush the Christ because the Lord would be glorified. The Lord's will would prosper in his hand. It is no wonder then that Jesus said, John 6:38 through 40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself may raise him up on the last day." Jesus is saying, I'm here to do the Father's will, and it is the Father's will that I suffer, but that so the church can be raised up. On the night before his suffering, Jesus, as he was introducing communion, was seeing the purpose for his coming near fulfillment. He had been fulfilling it for 33 years, but the end of it, which would only be the beginning, was near fulfillment. That which he came to do was at hand, and though he would suffer untold suffering, in it the Father would be most glorified. Listen to this, John 12:27 and 28. "Now my soul has become troubled." Do you hear the anguish of our Lord? "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" The Lord's saying, is that what I should pray? Then he says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." In John 17:1, verse 4, our Lord said, and our Lord lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." In this, beloved, Christ gave thanks that through him And yes, even through his horrible suffering, through his humble submission to the difficult will of God, his Father would be most glorified. Number one, family. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember our Lord's costly work, what he saved us from and what he saved us to. And that reminds us that we must be thankful to God. And we need to be reminded often, don't we? Yet there is something higher here. For not only do we remember our own benefit, but greater. How through the obedient and suffering work of the Son, the Heavenly Father is most glorified. And this should cause us to glorify God all the more. When we are receiving the elements of communion, we are reminded of what Christ did. And let us not forget the purpose, the highest purpose. Christ died to save mankind? Yes, but why? Why did Christ die to save mankind? We do not go far enough in our questions. Why did he die to save mankind? That the Father would be glorified in a holy people whom he redeemed and whom he washed. So, beloved, as we thank God for what Christ has done for us, let us rejoice that our Heavenly Father is most glorified in what Christ has done. Think of how so wonderfully glorified the Father is in the sacrificial, obedient work of his Son. When we partake of communion, we remember over and over how the Son has glorified the Father. And that should cause our hearts to rejoice all the more. Letter E. Through our participating in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the new covenant. Each one of these topics, all I'm doing really is just pointing at it. We're hardly exploring them at all. Maybe perhaps you'll take this paper home, your work, your handout, and you'll look these things up and study them for yourself. Through our participating in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the new covenant. Jesus said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant," or some of your translations say, "the New Testament, in my blood." When Christ shed his blood, the new covenant was purchased and the old covenant was made obsolete, as Hebrews says. Hebrews 8 says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. For the Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. And because in this new covenant, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Knowing his plan for the new covenant, God, in his sovereign grace, pronounced Romans 9, 25 and 26, quoting from the Old Testament, "I will call those who were not my people, my people." That ought to cause us, our hearts, to be thrilled this morning. That he would call those who were not his people, his people. Because I've got news for you. None of us were his people till he called us his people. We were lost. "And I will call her who was not beloved, beloved." Those are dear words, church. "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Therefore, Jesus could say in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Who's going to come to Christ? Everyone the Father gives him. "And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not come out, cast out." What's going to happen as we come to the Lord? He's not going to cast us out. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." Family, we're not saved because we're good. We're saved because he's good, because he chose us. And guess who's keeping us? The Lord is. I got news for you. If I had to keep myself, it's all over. But he's keeping us. Amen. "That all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day." Number one, no longer are we under the penalty of the law. That is, if we live by faith. But by the blood of Christ, we are under the new covenant of grace. As we receive communion, we remember that we are saved by grace. We're remembering as we partake of that cup and that cracker that we're saved by grace, not by works. And that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption, and that Christ has promised that he will raise us up to eternal life. Oh, beloved, I tell you, trust in God. Trust in God. He will see you through. Amen? Lastly, then, letter F. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of our duty to holiness. Our duty to holiness. Hebrews 10, 16 through 17 says very similarly to Hebrews 8, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Family, if this is what God has done, should we not live according to his word? With this new covenant comes the duty of holiness. We do not try to live a holy life to merit our salvation, but because he has given us salvation by grace, we have a duty to live by grace. Under this new covenant, he has written his law upon our hearts and upon our minds he has written them. Now his Holy Spirit resides in us. And by the way, his Holy Spirit is holy. And when we refuse to live a holy life, we grieve his Holy Spirit. That's why so many Christians are so troubled in their life. They're grieving God's Holy Spirit. So now, since we are the offspring of the holy God, let us not grieve his Holy Spirit, but let us be holy in all our behavior, even as he is holy. And it is no wonder then that 1 Corinthians 11:27, where Paul is telling about his revelation of Christ, that he writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord." Beloved, if we partake of communion in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That we would not forget, but rather that we would be reminded of our calling to holiness, we are to prepare to partake of communion by examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself. Let a man see if he is walking worthy of the high calling, if he is obedient to his Lord. Let him see if he is not in rebellion, but if he is at peace with his God." So number one, in preparing to receive communion, the call to be holy is renewed over and over again, for we are to be holy even as he is holy. Thus, family, through communion, we are continually reminded of our duty to right, holy living. And we conclude with this. And so, dear family, how wonderful it is that our gracious Lord and Savior ordained that we should remember him by sharing in communion. Through this grace, we are continually reminded of the blessings of God. So may it be that our lives are marked by the grace of being continually devoted to the breaking of bread, that we might realize the blessings and glorify God for them. Amen. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are all-knowing and you are all-wise. Lord, if you had any foolishness, it would far exceed the greatest wisdom of mankind. You are all-wise. and you are high and to be lifted up. Lord, on behalf of these people and myself today, I thank you, O God, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you obeyed your Father. And that your Father would be glorified. You died and he rose. That now he has exalted you to his right hand. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus, for we understand the great benefit that comes to us. While we were dead in our sins and enemies, violently opposed to the Holy God, you, Lord, in your grace, saw us, brought us to yourself, washed us and cleansed us, gave us the faith that we might believe, and in believing, we have realized your salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for the atonement. For because of the work of Christ, we now are at one with God, reconciled. There is no gulf between us. There is no curtain that separates us. But we have entered into the Holy of Holies. Blessed be the name of our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that when you see us, you do not see our filthy garments, but you have robed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And like Joshua in the book of Zechariah, Lord, you have placed that turban on our head, and it says, "Holy unto God." That is your work. Oh, Lord, may we glorify you for it. May we praise you. Then, Lord, in your great and divine wisdom, you devised a plan where we would recall all these things and many more as we are continually devoted to the partaking of communion. Thank you, God, that you ordained this way whereby we might remember these things over and over and over. May it be, Lord, that this congregation and all true believers everywhere would be devoted to this practice of receiving communion, that you might be exalted in our lives. May we be obedient to you to please you in all things. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, for he is the Christ. Amen. There is a grace that is greater than all our sin. It is the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you hear those who were being baptized, their testimonies? Many of them said, "I was in my sin. I was struggling. I was trying to be good. I was rebellious. I didn't care." But each one of them expressed to you a miserableness, a sadness, a lostness. But then something happened. They surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, the struggles, not that the worldly struggles end, but the struggles with sin begin to cease, because God's grace is sufficient. He has covered over them, and there is salvation and freedom for the soul. And we see as they are baptized, we see a new joy and a new life in them. I tell you today, to all who hear my voice, if you have struggled with the Lord, you remain in your sin, today is the day to surrender to him and find that his grace is sufficient. He will forgive you of your sins. No longer will you need to try to be good, to be acceptable to God, because you believe you are acceptable, and he will help you to live a right life. Amen. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, we stand ready to pray with you. Right now, you can make your way up to the front as the others are leaving. If you need prayer today, we also stand ready to pray with you. May God bless you as you go today. Rejoice in the Lord.